Article 6 of Confession and Satisfaction. Good men can easily judge that it is of the greatest importance that the true doctrine concerning the above-mentioned parts, namely, contrition and faith, be preserved. For the great fraud of indulgences, etc., and the preposterous doctrines of the sophists have sufficiently taught us what great vexation and danger arise therefrom if a foul stroke is here made. How many a godly conscience under the papacy sought with great labor the true way, and in the midst of such darkness did not find it. Therefore, we have always been occupied more with the elucidation of these topics, and have disputed nothing as yet concerning confession and satisfaction. For we also retain confession, especially on account of the absolution, as being the word of God, which, by divine authority, the power of the keys pronounces upon individuals. Therefore, it would be wicked to remove private absolution from the church. Neither do they understand what the remission of sins or the power of the keys is, if there are any who despise private absolution. But in reference to the enumeration of offenses in confession, we have said above that we hold that it is not necessary by divine right. For the objection made by some that a judge ought to investigate a case before he pronounces upon it pertains in no way to this subject, because the ministry of absolution is favor or grace. It is not a legal process or law. For God is the judge who has committed to the apostles not the office of judges, but the administration of grace, namely, to acquit those who desire, etc. Therefore, ministers in the church have the command to remit sin. They have not the command to investigate secret sins, and indeed they absolve from those that we do not remember. For which reason absolution, which is the voice of the gospel, remitting sins and consoling consciences, does not require judicial examination. And it is ridiculous to transfer hither the saying of Solomon, Proverbs 27:23, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks." For Solomon says nothing of confession, but gives to the father of a family a domestic precept, that he should use what is his own and abstain from what is another's. And he commands him to take care of his own property diligently, yet in such a way that, with his mind occupied with the increase of his resources, he should not cast away the fear of God, or faith, or care in God's word. But our adversaries, by a wonderful metamorphosis, transform passages of Scripture to whatever meaning they please. They produce from the Scriptures, black and white, as they please, contrary to the natural meaning of the clear words. Here, to know signifies with them to hear confessions. The state, not the outward life, but the secrets of conscience, and the flocks signify men. Stable, we think, means a school within which there are such doctors and orators. But it has happened aright to those who thus despise the Holy Scriptures and all fine arts that they make gross mistakes in grammar. The interpretation is assuredly neat and is worthy of these despisers of the pursuits of eloquence. But if anyone desires by a similitude to transfer a precept from a father of a family to a pastor of a church, he ought certainly to interpret state as applying to the outward life. This similitude will be more consistent. But let us omit such matters as these. At different times, in the Psalms, mention is made of confession, as Psalm 32:5, "I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Such confession of sin, which is made to God, is contrition itself. For when confession is made to God, it must be made with the heart, not alone with the voice, as is made on the stage by actors. Therefore, such confession is contrition, in which, feeling God's wrath, we confess that God is justly angry, and that he cannot be appeased by our works, and, nevertheless, we seek for mercy because of God's promise. Such is the following confession, Psalm 51:4, "Against thee only have I sinned, that thou mightest be justified and be clear when thou judgest," i.e., I confess that I am a sinner and have merited eternal wrath, nor can I set my righteousnesses, my merits, against thy wrath. Accordingly, I declare that thou art just when thou condemnest and punishest us. I declare that thou art clear when hypocrites judge thee to be unjust in punishing them or in condemning the well-deserving. Yea, our merits cannot be opposed to thy judgment, but we shall thus be justified, namely, if thou justifiest us, if through thy mercy thou accountest us righteous. Perhaps someone may also cite James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another." But here the reference is not to confession that is to be made to the priests, but in general concerning the reconciliation of brethren to each other, for it commands that confession be mutual. Again, our adversaries will condemn many most generally received teachers if they will contend that in confession an enumeration of offenses is necessary according to divine law. For although we approve of confession and judge that some examination is of advantage in order that men may be the better instructed, young and inexperienced persons be questioned, yet the matter must be so controlled that snares are not cast upon consciences, which never will be tranquil if they think that they cannot obtain the remission of sins unless this precise enumeration be made. That which the adversaries have expressed in the confutation is certainly most false, namely, that a full confession is necessary for salvation, for this is impossible. And what snares they here cast upon the conscience when they require a full confession? For when will conscience be sure that the confession is complete? In the church writers, mention is made of confession, but they do not speak of this enumeration of secret offenses, but of the right of public repentance. For as the fallen or notorious, those guilty of public crimes, were not received without fixed satisfactions, without a public ceremony or reproof, they made confession on this account to the presbyters, in order that satisfactions might be prescribed to them according to the measure of their offenses. This entire matter contained nothing similar to the enumeration concerning which we are disputing. This confession was made not because the remission of sins before God could not occur without it, but because satisfactions could not be prescribed unless the kind of offense were first known, for different offenses had different canons. And from this rite of public repentance, there has been left the word satisfaction. For the holy fathers were unwilling to receive the fallen or the notorious unless, as far as it was possible, their repentance had been first examined into and exhibited publicly. And there seem to have been many causes for this. For to chastise those who had fallen served as an example, just as also the gloss upon the decrees admonishes, and it was improper immediately to admit notorious men to the communion without their being tested. These customs have long since grown obsolete. Neither is it necessary to restore them, because they are not necessary for the remission of sins before God. Neither did the fathers hold this, namely, that men merit the remission of sins through such customs or such works, although these spectacles, such outward ceremonies, usually led astray the ignorant to think that by these works they merit the remission of sins before God. But if anyone thus holds, he holds to the faith of a Jew and a heathen. For also the heathen had certain expiations for offenses through which they imagined to be reconciled to God. Now, however, although the custom has become obsolete, the name satisfaction still remains, and a trace of the custom also remains of prescribing in confession certain satisfactions, which they define as works that are not due. We call them canonical satisfactions. Of these we hold, just as of the enumeration, that canonical satisfactions, these public ceremonies, are not necessary by divine law for the remission of sins, just as those ancient exhibitions of satisfactions in public repentance were not necessary by divine law for the remission of sins. For the belief concerning faith must be retained, that by faith we obtain remission of sins for Christ's sake, and not for the sake of our works that precede or follow, when we are converted or born anew in Christ. And for this reason, we have discussed especially the question of satisfactions, that by submitting to them, the righteousness of faith be not obscured, or men think that for the sake of these works, they obtain remission of sins. And many sayings that are current in the schools aid the error, such as that which they give in the definition of satisfaction, namely, that it is wrought for the purpose of appeasing the divine displeasure. But nevertheless, the adversaries acknowledge that satisfactions are of no profit for the remission of guilt. Yet they imagine that satisfactions are of profit in redeeming from the punishments, whether of purgatory or other punishments. For thus they teach that in the remission of sins, God, without means, alone remits the guilt, and yet, because it belongs to divine justice to punish sin, that he commutes eternal into temporal punishment. They add further that a part of this temporal punishment is remitted by the power of the keys, but that the rest is redeemed by means of satisfactions. Neither can it be understood of what punishments a part is remitted by the power of the keys, unless they say that a part of the punishments of purgatory is remitted, from which it would follow that satisfactions are only punishments redeeming from purgatory. And these satisfactions, they say, avail even though they are rendered by those who have relapsed into mortal sin, as though indeed the divine displeasure could be appeased by those who are in mortal sin. This entire matter is fictitious, and recently fabricated without the authority of Scripture and the old writers of the Church. And not even Longobardus speaks in this way of satisfactions. The scholastics saw that there were satisfactions in the Church, and they did not notice that these exhibitions had been instituted both for the purpose of example and for testing those who desired to be received by the Church. In a word, they did not see that it was a discipline and entirely a secular matter. Accordingly, they superstitiously imagined that these avail not for discipline before the Church, but for appeasing God. And just as in other places, they frequently, with great inaptness, have confounded spiritual and civil matters, the kingdom of Christ, which is spiritual, and the kingdom of the world, and external discipline. The same happens also with regard to satisfactions. But the gloss on the canons at various places testifies that these observances were instituted for the sake of church discipline, should serve alone for an example before the Church. Let us see, moreover, how in the confutation which they had the presumption to obtrude upon His Imperial Majesty, they prove these figments of theirs. They cite many passages from the Scriptures in order to impose upon the inexperienced, as though this subject, which was unknown even in the time of Longobard, had authority from the Scriptures. They bring forward such passages as these: "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance," Matthew 3:8, Mark 1:15. Again, "Yield your members servants to righteousness," Romans 6:19. Again, "Christ preaches repentance," Matthew 4:17, "Repent." Again, Christ, Luke 24:47, commands the apostles to preach repentance. And Peter preaches repentance, Acts 2:38. Afterward, they cite certain passages of the Fathers and the Canons, and conclude that satisfactions in the Church are not to be abolished contrary to the plain gospel and the decrees of the councils and Fathers against the decision of the Holy Church. Nay, even that those who have been absolved by the priest ought to bring to perfection the repentance that has been enjoined following the declaration of Paul, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. May God put to confusion these godless sophists who so wickedly distort God's word to their own most vain dreams. What good man is there who is not moved by such indignity? Christ says, repent. The apostles preach repentance. Therefore, eternal punishments are compensated by the punishments of purgatory. Therefore, the keys have the power to remit part of the punishments of purgatory. Therefore, satisfactions redeem the punishments of purgatory. Who has taught these asses such logic? Yet this is neither logic nor sophistry, but cunning trickery. Accordingly, they appeal to the expression, repent, in such a way that, when the inexperienced hear such a passage cited against us, they may derive the opinion that we deny the entire repentance. By these arts, they endeavor to alienate minds and to enkindle hatred, so that the inexperienced may cry out against us, crucify, crucify, that such pestilent heretics as disapprove of repentance should be removed from their midst. Thus they are publicly convicted of being liars in this matter. But we hope that among good men these calumnies and misrepresentations of Holy Scripture may make little headway, and God will not long endure such impudence and wickedness. They will certainly be consumed by the first and second commandments. Neither has the Pope of Rome consulted well for his own dignity in employing such patrons, because he has entrusted a matter of the greatest importance to the judgment of these sophists. For since we include in the confession almost the sum of the entire Christian doctrine, judges should have been appointed to make a declaration concerning matters so important and so many and various, whose learning and faith would have been more approved than that of these sophists who have written this confutation. It was particularly becoming for you, O Campagius, in accordance with your wisdom, to have taken care that in regard to matters of such importance, they should write nothing which either at this time or with posterity might seem to be able to diminish regard for the Roman See. If the Roman See judges it right that all nations should acknowledge her as mistress of the faith, she ought to take pains that learned and uncorrupt men make investigation concerning matters of religion. For what will the world judge if at any time the writing of the adversaries be brought to light? What will posterity judge concerning these reproachful judicial investigations? You see, O Campagius, that these are the last times in which Christ predicted that there would be the greatest danger to religion. You, therefore, who ought, as it were, to sit on the watchtower and control religious matters, should in these times employ unusual wisdom and diligence. There are many signs which, unless you heed them, threaten a challenge to the Roman state. And you make a mistake if you think that churches should be retained only by force and arms. Men ask to be taught concerning religion. How many do you suppose there are, not only in Germany, but also in England, in Spain, in France, in Italy, and finally, even in the city of Rome, who, since they see that controversies have arisen concerning subjects of the greatest importance, are beginning here and there to doubt, and to be silently indignant that you refuse to investigate and judge aright subjects of such weight as these, that you do not deliver wavering consciences, that you only bid us be overthrown and annihilated by arms. There are many good men to whom this doubt is more bitter than death. You do not consider sufficiently how great a subject religion is if you think that good men are in anguish for a slight cause whenever they begin to doubt concerning any dogma. And this doubt can have no other effect than to produce the greatest bitterness of hatred against those who, when they ought to heal consciences, plant themselves in the way of the explanation of the subject. We do not here say that you ought to fear God's judgment, for the hierarchs think that they can easily provide against this, for since they hold the keys Of course they can open heaven for themselves whenever they wish. We are speaking of the judgments of men and the silent desires of all nations, which, indeed, at this time, require that these matters be investigated and decided in such a manner that good minds may be healed and freed from doubt. For, in accordance with your wisdom, you can easily decide what will take place if at any time this hatred against you should break forth. But by this favor, you will be able to bind to yourself all nations, as all sane men regard it as the highest and most important matter, if you heal doubting consciences. We have said these things not because we doubt concerning our confession, for we know that it is true, godly, and useful to godly consciences, but it is likely that there are many in many places who waver concerning matters of no light importance, and yet do not hear such teachers as are able to heal their consciences. But let us return to the main point. The scriptures cited by the adversaries speak in no way of canonical satisfactions and of the opinions of the scholastics, since it is evident that the latter were only recently born. Therefore, it is pure slander when they distort scripture to their own opinions. We say that good fruits, good works in every kind of life, ought to follow repentance, i.e., conversion or regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Ghost in the heart. Neither can there be true conversion or true contrition where mortifications of the flesh and good fruits do not follow, if we do not externally render good works and Christian patience. True terrors, true griefs of mind, do not allow the body to indulge in sensual pleasures, and true faith is not ungrateful to God, neither does it despise God's commandments. In a word, there is no inner repentance unless it also produces outwardly mortifications of the flesh. We say also that this is the meaning of John when he says, Matthew 3:8, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." Likewise of Paul when he says, Romans 6:19, "Yield your members, servants, to righteousness." Just as he likewise says elsewhere, Romans 12:1, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice," etc. And when Christ says, Matthew 4:17, "Repent," he certainly speaks of the entire repentance of the entire newness of life and its fruits. He does not speak of those hypocritical satisfactions which, the scholastics imagine, avail for compensating the punishment of purgatory or other punishments when they are made by those who are in mortal sin. Many arguments, likewise, can be collected to show that these passages of Scripture pertain in no way to scholastic satisfactions. These men imagine that satisfactions are works that are not due, which we are not obliged to do, but Scripture, in these passages, requires works that are due, which we are obliged to do. For this word of Christ, repent, is the word of a commandment. Likewise, the adversaries write that if anyone who goes to confession should refuse to undertake satisfactions, he does not sin, but will pay these penalties in purgatory. Now, the following passages are, without controversy, precepts pertaining to this life. Repent, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, yield your members, servants, to righteousness. Therefore, they cannot be distorted to the satisfactions which it is permitted to refuse. For to refuse God's commandments is not permitted, for God's commands are not thus left to our discretion. Thirdly, indulgences remit these satisfactions, as is taught by the chapter of penitence and remission. But indulgences do not free us from the commandments, repent, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Therefore, it is manifest that these passages of Scripture have been wickedly distorted to apply to canonical satisfactions. See further what follows. If the punishments of purgatory are satisfactions, or satisfactions, sufferings sufficient, or if satisfactions are a redemption of the punishments of purgatory, do these passages also give commandment that souls be punished in purgatory? The above-cited passages of Christ and Paul must also show and prove that souls enter purgatory and there suffer pain. Since this must follow from the opinions of the adversaries, these passages should be interpreted in a new way. These passages should put on new coats, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Repent, i.e., suffer the punishments of purgatory after this life. But we do not care about refuting in more words these absurdities of the adversaries, for it is evident that Scripture speaks of works that are due, of the entire newness of life, and not of these observances of works that are not due, of which the adversaries speak. And yet, by these figments, they defend orders of monks, the sale of masses and infinite observances, namely, as works which, if they do not make satisfaction for guilt, yet make satisfaction for punishment. Since, therefore, the passages of Scripture cited do not say that eternal punishments are to be compensated by works that are not due, the adversaries are rash in affirming that these satisfactions are compensated by canonical satisfactions, nor do the keys have the command to commute some punishments and likewise to remit a part of the punishments. For where are such things, dreams and lies, read in the Scriptures? Christ speaks of the remission of sins when he says, Matthew 18:18, "Whatsoever ye shall loose," etc., i.e., sin being forgiven, death eternal is taken away, and life eternal bestowed. Nor does "whatsoever ye shall bind" speak of the imposing of punishments, but of retaining the sins of those who are not converted. Moreover, the declaration of Longobard concerning remitting a part of the punishments has been taken from the canonical punishments. A part of these the pastors remitted. Although, therefore, we hold that repentance ought to bring forth good fruits, for the sake of God's glory and command, and good fruits, true fastings, true prayers, true alms, etc., have the commands of God, yet in the Holy Scriptures we nowhere find this, namely, that eternal punishments are not remitted except on account of the punishment of purgatory or canonical satisfactions, i.e., on account of certain works not due, or that the power of the keys has the command to commute their punishments or to remit a portion. These things the adversaries were to prove. This they will not attempt. Besides, the death of Christ is a satisfaction not only for guilt, but also for eternal death, according to Hosea 13:14, "O death, I will be thy death." How monstrous, therefore, it is to say that the satisfaction of Christ redeemed from the guilt, and our punishments redeemed from eternal death. As the expression, "I will be thy death," ought then to be understood, not concerning Christ, but concerning our works, and, indeed, not concerning the works commanded by God, but concerning some frigid observances devised by men. And these are said to abolish death, even when they are wrought in mortal sin. It is incredible with what grief we recite these absurdities of the adversaries, which cannot but cause one who considers them to be enraged against such doctrines of demons, which the devil has spread in the church in order to suppress the knowledge of the law and gospel, of repentance and quickening, and the benefits of Christ. For of the law they speak thus: God, condescending to our weakness, has given to man a measure of those things to which of necessity he is bound, and this is the observance of precepts, so that from what is left, i.e., from works of supererogation, he can render satisfaction with reference to offenses that have been committed. Here men imagine that they can observe the law of God in such a manner as to be able to do even more than the law exacts. But Scripture everywhere exclaims that we are far distant from the perfection which the law requires. Yet these men imagine that the law of God has been comprised in outward and civil righteousness. They do not see that it requires true love to God with the whole heart, etc., and condemns the entire concupiscence in the nature. Therefore, no one does as much as the law requires, Hence their imagination that we can do more is ridiculous. For although we can perform outward works not commanded by God's law, which Paul calls beggarly ordinances, yet the confidence that satisfaction is rendered God's law, yea, that more is done than God demands, is vain and wicked, and true prayers, true alms, true fastings have God's command, and where they have God's command, they cannot without sin be omitted. But these works, insofar as they have not been commanded by God's law, but have a fixed form derived from human rule, are works of human traditions, of which Christ says, Matthew 15:9, in vain they worship me with the commandments of men, such as certain fasts appointed not for restraining the flesh, but that by this work, as Scotus says, an eternal death be made up for. Likewise, a fixed number of prayers, a fixed measure of alms, when they are rendered in such a way that this measure is a worship ex opere operato, giving honor to God and making up for eternal death. For they ascribe satisfaction to these ex opere operato, because they teach that they avail even in those who are in mortal sin. There are works which depart still farther from God's commands, as rosaries and pilgrimages, and of these there is a great variety. One makes a journey to Saint Jacob, clad in mail, and another with bare feet. Christ calls these vain acts of worship, and hence they do not serve to appease God's displeasure, as the adversaries say, and yet they adorn these works with magnificent titles. They call themselves works of supererogation. To them the honor is ascribed of being a price paid instead of eternal death. Thus they are preferred to the works of God's commandments, the true works expressly mentioned in the Ten Commandments. In this way, the law of God is obscured in two ways. One, because satisfaction is thought to be rendered God's law by means of outward and civil works. The other, because human traditions are added, whose works are preferred to the works of the divine law. In the second place, repentance and grace are obscured. For eternal death is not atoned for by this compensation of works, because it is idle, and does not in the present life taste of death. Something else must be opposed to death when it tries us. For just as the wrath of God is overcome by faith in Christ, so death is overcome by faith in Christ. Just as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say, who giveth us the victory, if we oppose our satisfactions against death. The adversaries treat of idle speculations concerning the remission of guilt, and do not see how, in the remission of guilt, the heart is freed by faith in Christ from God's anger and eternal death. Since, therefore, the death of Christ is a satisfaction for eternal death, and since the adversaries themselves confess that these works of satisfactions are works that are not due, but are works of human traditions, of which Christ says, Matthew 15:9, that they are vain acts of worship, we can safely affirm that canonical satisfactions are not necessary by divine law for the remission of guilt, or eternal punishment, or the punishment of purgatory. But the adversaries object that vengeance or punishment is necessary for repentance, because Augustine says that repentance is vengeance punishing, etc. We grant that vengeance or punishment is necessary in repentance, yet not as merit or price, as the adversaries imagine that satisfactions are. But vengeance is in repentance formally, i.e., because regeneration itself occurs by a perpetual mortification of the oldness of life. The saying of Scotus may indeed be very beautiful, that penitence is so called because it is, as it were, holding to punishment. But of what punishment, of what vengeance, does Augustine speak? Certainly of true punishment, of true vengeance, namely, of contrition, of true terrors. Nor do we here exclude the outward mortifications of the body, which follow true grief of mind. The adversaries make a great mistake if they imagine that canonical satisfactions, their juggler's tricks, rosaries, pilgrimages, and such like, are more truly punishments than are true terrors in the heart. It is most foolish to distort the name of punishment to these frigid satisfactions and not to refer them to those horrible terrors of conscience of which David says, Psalm 18:4, 2 Samuel 22:5, "The sorrows of death compassed me." Who would not rather, clad in mail and equipped, seek the Church of James, the Basilica of Peter, etc., then bear that ineffable violence of grief which exists even in persons of ordinary lives, if there be true repentance. But they say that it belongs to God's justice to punish sin. He certainly punishes it in contrition when in these terrors he shows his wrath. Just as David indicates when he prays, Psalm 6:1, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger," and Jeremiah 10:24, "O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." Here indeed the most bitter punishments are spoken of, and the adversaries acknowledge that contrition can be so great that satisfaction is not required. Contrition is therefore more truly a punishment than is satisfaction. Besides, saints are subject to death and all general afflictions, as Peter says, 1 Epistle 4:17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And although these afflictions are for the most part the punishments of sin, yet in the godly they have a better end, namely, to exercise them, that they may learn amidst trials to seek God's aid, to acknowledge the distrust of their own hearts, etc., as Paul says of himself, 2 Corinthians 1:9, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." And Isaiah says, 26:16, "They poured out prayer when thy chastening was upon them," i.e., afflictions are a discipline by which God exercises the saints. Likewise, afflictions are inflicted because of present sin, since in the saints they mortify and extinguish concupiscence, so that they may be renewed by the Spirit, as Paul says, Romans 8:10, "The body is dead because of sin," i.e., it is mortified more and more every day because of present sin, which is still left in the flesh. And death itself serves this purpose, namely, to abolish this flesh of sin, that we may rise absolutely new. Neither is there now in the death of the believer, since by faith he has overcome the terrors of death, that sting and sense of wrath of which Paul speaks, 1 Corinthians 15:56. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." This strength of sin, this sense of wrath, is truly a punishment as long as it is present. Without this sense of wrath, death is not properly a punishment. Moreover, canonical satisfactions do not belong to these punishments, as the adversaries say that by the power of the keys a part of the punishments is remitted. Likewise, according to these very men, the keys remit the satisfactions and the punishments on account of which these satisfactions are made. But it is evident that the common afflictions are not removed by the power of the keys. And if they wish to be understood concerning these punishments, why do they add that satisfaction is to be rendered in purgatory? They oppose the example of Adam and also of David, who was punished for his adultery. From these examples, they derive the universal rule that peculiar temporal punishments in the remission of sins correspond to individual sins. It has been said before that saints suffer punishments which are works of God. They suffer contrition or terrors. They also suffer other common afflictions. Thus, for example, some suffer punishments of their own that have been imposed by God. And these punishments pertain in no way to the keys, because the keys neither can impose nor remit them. But God, without the ministry of the keys, imposes and remits them as he will. Neither does the universal rule follow. Upon David, a peculiar punishment was imposed. Therefore, in addition to common afflictions, there is another punishment of purgatory in which each degree corresponds to each sin. Where does Scripture teach that we cannot be freed from eternal death except by the compensation of certain punishments in addition to common afflictions? But, on the other hand, it most frequently teaches that the remission of sins occurs freely for Christ's sake, that Christ is the victor of sin and death. Therefore, the merit of satisfaction is not to be patched upon this. And although afflictions still remain, yet Scripture interprets these as the mortifications of present sin to kill and humble the old Adam, and not as the compensations of eternal death or as prices for eternal death. Job is excused that he was not afflicted on account of past evil deeds. Therefore, afflictions are not always punishments or signs of wrath. Yea, terrified consciences are to be taught that other ends of afflictions are more important, that they should learn to regard troubles far differently, namely, as signs of grace, lest they think that they are rejected by God when in afflictions they see nothing but God's punishment and anger. The other more important ends are to be considered, namely, that God is doing his strange work so that he may be able to do his own work, etc., as Isaiah teaches in a long discourse, chapter 28. And when the disciples asked concerning the blind man who sinned, John 9, 2 and 3, Christ replies that the cause of his blindness is not sin, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And in Jeremiah 49, 12, it is said, "They whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken." Thus the prophets and John the Baptist and other saints were killed. Therefore, afflictions are not always punishments for certain past deeds, but they are the works of God, intended for our profit, and that the power of God might be made more manifest in our weakness, how he can help in the midst of death. Thus Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12, 5, 9, "The strength of God is made perfect in my weakness. Therefore, because of God's will, our bodies ought to be sacrifices to declare our obedience and patience, and not to compensate for eternal death, for which God has another price, namely, the death of his own Son." And in this sense, Gregory interprets even the punishment of David when he says, "If God, on account of that sin, had threatened that he would thus be humbled by his Son, why, when the sin was forgiven, did he fulfill that which he had threatened against him?" The reply is that this remission was made that man might not be hindered from receiving eternal life, but that the example of the threatening followed in order that the piety of the man might be exercised and tested even in this humility. Thus also God inflicted upon man death of body on account of sin. And after the remission of sins, he did not remove it, for the sake of exercising justice, namely, in order that the righteousness of those who are sanctified might be exercised and tested. Nor indeed are common calamities, as war, famine, and similar calamities, properly speaking, removed by these works of canonical satisfactions, i.e., by these works of human traditions, which, they say, avail ex opere operato, in such a way that, even though they are wrought in mortal sin, yet they redeem from the punishments. And the adversaries themselves confess that they impose satisfactions not on account of such common calamities, but on account of purgatory. Hence, their satisfactions are pure imaginations and dreams. And when the passage of Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:31, is cited against us, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged by the Lord," they conclude therefrom that if we impose punishment upon ourselves, God will judge us the more graciously. The word to judge ought to be understood of the entire repentance and due fruits, not of works which are not due. Our adversaries pay the penalty for despising grammar when they understand to judge to be the same as to make a pilgrimage clad in mail to the Church of St. James or similar works. To judge signifies the entire repentance. It signifies to condemn sins. This condemnation truly occurs in contrition and the change of life. The entire repentance, contrition, faith, the good fruits obtain the mitigation of public and private punishments and calamities, as Isaiah teaches, chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, cease to do evil, learn to do well, etc. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Neither should a most important and salutary meaning be transferred from the entire repentance and from works due or commanded by God to the satisfactions and works of human traditions. And this it is profitable to teach, that common evils are mitigated by our repentance and by the true fruits of repentance, by good works wrought from faith, not, as these men imagine, wrought in mortal sin. And here belongs the example of the Ninevites, Jonah 3:10, who by their repentance, we speak of the entire repentance, were reconciled to God and obtained the favor that their city was not destroyed. Moreover, the making mention by the fathers of satisfaction and the framing of canons by the councils, we have said above, was a matter of church discipline instituted on account of the example. Nor did they hold that this discipline is necessary for the remission either of the guilt or of the punishment. For if some of them made mention of purgatory, they interpret it not as compensation for eternal punishment, which only Christ makes, not as satisfaction, but as purification of imperfect souls. Just as Augustine says that venial, daily offenses are consumed, i.e., distrust towards God and other similar dispositions are mortified. Now and then the writers transfer the term satisfaction from the rite itself, or spectacle, to signify true mortification. Thus Augustine says, true satisfaction is to cut off the causes of sin, i.e., to mortify the flesh, likewise to restrain the flesh, not in order that eternal punishments may be compensated for, but so that the flesh may not allure to sin. Thus, concerning restitution, Gregory says that repentance is false if it does not satisfy those whose property we have taken. For he who steals does not truly grieve that he has stolen or robbed, for he is a thief or robber, so long as he is the unjust possessor of the property of another. This civil satisfaction is necessary because it is written, Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more. Likewise, Chrysostom says, in the heart, contrition, in the mouth, confession, in the work, entire humility. This amounts to nothing against us. Good works ought to follow repentance. It ought to be repentance, not simulation, but a change of the entire life for the better. Likewise, the fathers wrote that it is sufficient if once in life this public or ceremonial penitence occur, about which the canons concerning satisfactions have been made. Therefore, it can be understood that they held that these canons are not necessary for the remission of sins. For, in addition to this ceremonial penitence, they frequently wish that penitence be rendered otherwise, where canons of satisfactions were not required. The composers of the Confutation write that the abolition of satisfactions, contrary to the plain gospel, is not to be endured. We, therefore, have thus far shown that these canonical satisfactions, i.e., works not due, and that are to be performed in order to compensate for punishment, have not the command of the gospel. The subject itself shows this. If works of satisfaction are works which are not due, why do they cite the plain gospel? For if the gospel would command that punishments be compensated for by such works, the works would already be due. But thus they speak in order to impose upon the inexperienced, and they cite testimonies which speak of works that are due, although they themselves, in their own satisfactions, prescribe works that are not due. Yea, in their schools they themselves concede that satisfactions can be refused without mortal sin. Therefore, they hear right falsely that we are compelled by the plain gospel to undertake these canonical satisfactions. But we have already frequently testified that repentance ought to produce good fruits, and what the good fruits are the Ten Commandments teach, namely, truly and from the heart most highly to esteem, fear, and love God, joyfully to call upon Him in need, prayer, thanksgiving, the confession of the gospel, hearing this word, to teach the gospel, to obey parents and magistrates, to be faithful to one's calling, not to kill, not to retain hatred, but to be forgiving, to be agreeable and kind to one's neighbor, to give to the needy, so far as we can according to our means, not to commit fornication or adultery, but to restrain and bridle and chastise the flesh, not for a compensation of eternal punishment, but so as not to obey the devil or offend the Holy Ghost, likewise to speak the truth. These fruits have God's injunction and ought to be brought forth for the sake of God's glory and command, and they have their rewards also. But that eternal punishments are not remitted except on account of the compensation rendered by certain traditions or by purgatory, Scripture does not teach. Indulgences were formerly remission of these public observances, so that men should not be excessively burdened. But if, by human authority, satisfactions and punishments can be remitted, this compensation, therefore, is not necessary by divine law. For a divine law is not annulled by human authority. Furthermore, since the custom has now of itself become obsolete, and the bishops have passed it by in silence, there is no necessity for these remissions, and yet the name indulgences remained. And just as satisfactions were understood not with reference to external discipline, but with reference to the compensation of punishment, so indulgences were incorrectly understood to free souls from purgatory. But the keys have not the power of binding and loosing except upon earth, according to Matthew 16:19, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Although, as we have said above, the keys have not the power to impose penalties or to institute rites of worship, but only the command to remit sins to those who are converted, and to convict and excommunicate those who are unwilling to be converted. For just as to loose signifies to remit sins, so to bind signifies not to remit sins. For Christ speaks of a spiritual kingdom, and the command of God is that the ministers of the gospel should absolve those who are converted, according to 2 Corinthians 10:8, the authority which the Lord hath given us for edification. Therefore, the reservation of cases is a secular affair, for it is a reservation of canonical punishment. It is not a reservation of guilt before God in those who are truly converted. Therefore, the adversaries judge aright when they confess that in the article of death, the reservation of cases ought not to hinder absolution. We have set forth the sum of our doctrine concerning repentance, which we certainly know is godly and salutary to good minds and highly necessary. And if good men will compare our, yea, Christ and his apostles' doctrine with the very confused discussions of our adversaries, they will perceive that the adversaries have omitted the doctrine without which no one can teach or learn anything that is substantial and Christian concerning faith justifying and consoling godly hearts. They will also see that the adversaries invent many things concerning the merits of attrition, concerning the endless enumeration of offenses, concerning satisfactions. They say things that touch neither earth nor heaven, agreeing neither with human nor divine law, and which not even the adversaries themselves can satisfactorily explain. Article 13 of the Number and Use of the Sacraments. In the 13th article, the adversaries approve our statement that the sacraments are not only marks of profession among men, as some imagine, but that they are rather signs and testimonies of God's will toward us, through which God moves hearts to believe, are not mere signs whereby men may recognize each other as the watchword in war, livery, etc., but are efficacious signs and sure testimonies, etc. But here they bid us also count 7 sacraments. We hold that it should not be maintained that the matters and ceremonies instituted in the Scriptures, whatever the number, be not neglected. Neither do we believe it to be of any consequence, though, for the purpose of teaching, different people reckon differently, provided they still preserve aright the matters handed down in Scripture. Neither have the ancients reckoned in the same manner. But concerning this number of 7 sacraments, the fact is that the fathers have not been uniform in their enumeration. Thus also these 7 ceremonies are not equally necessary. If we call sacraments rites which have the command of God, and to which the promise of grace has been added, it is easy to decide what are properly sacraments. For rites instituted by men will not in this way be sacraments properly so called, for it does not belong to human authority to promise grace. Therefore, signs instituted without God's command are not sure signs of grace, even though they perhaps instruct the rude, children or the uncultivated, or admonish as to something, as a painted cross. Therefore, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, which is the sacrament of repentance, are truly sacraments. For these rites have God's command and the promise of grace, which is peculiar to the New Testament. For when we are baptized, when we eat the Lord's body, when we are absolved, our hearts must be firmly assured that God truly forgives us for Christ's sake. And God, at the same time, by the word and by the rite, moves hearts to believe and conceive faith, just as Paul says, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing. But just as the word enters the ear in order to strike our heart, so the rite itself strikes the eye in order to move the heart. The effect of the word and of the rite is the same. As it has been well said by Augustine, that a sacrament is a visible word, because the rite is received by the eyes, and is, as it were, a picture of the word, signifying the same thing as the word. Therefore the effect of both is the same. Confirmation and extreme unction are rites received from the fathers, which not even the church requires as necessary to salvation, because they do not have God's command. Therefore, it is not useless to distinguish these rites from the former, which have God's express command and a clear promise of grace. The adversaries understand priesthood not of the ministry of the word and administering the sacraments to others, but they understand it as referring to sacrifice, as though in the New Testament there ought to be a priesthood, like the Levitical, to sacrifice for the people and merit the remission of sins for others. We teach that the sacrifice of Christ dying on the cross has been sufficient for the sins of the whole world, and that there is no need, besides, of other sacrifices, as though this were not sufficient for our sins. Men, accordingly, are justified not because of any other sacrifices, but because of this one sacrifice of Christ, if they believe that they have been redeemed by this sacrifice. They are accordingly called priests, not in order to make any sacrifices for the people as in the law, so that by these they may merit remission of sins for the people, but they are called to teach the gospel and administer the sacraments to the people. Nor do we have another priesthood like the Levitical, as the Epistle to the Hebrews sufficiently teaches. But if ordination be understood as applying to the ministry of the word, we are not unwilling to call ordination a sacrament. For the ministry of the word has God's command and glorious promises, Romans 1:16, The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Likewise, Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. If ordination be understood in this way, neither will we refuse to call the imposition of hands a sacrament. For the church has the command to appoint ministers, which should be most pleasing to us, because we know that God approves this ministry and is present in the ministry, that God will preach and work through men and those who have been chosen by men. And it is of advantage, so far as can be done, to adorn the ministry of the word with every kind of praise against fanatical men who dream that the Holy Ghost is given not through the word, but because of certain preparations of their own, if they sit unoccupied and silent in obscure places, waiting for illumination, as the enthusiasts formerly taught and the Anabaptists now teach. Matrimony was not first instituted in the New Testament, but in the beginning, immediately on the creation of the human race. It has, moreover, God's command. It has also promises, not indeed properly pertaining to the New Testament, but pertaining rather to the bodily life. Wherefore, if anyone should wish to call it a sacrament, he ought still to distinguish it from those preceding ones, the two former ones, which are properly signs of the New Testament and testimonies of grace and the remission of sins. But if marriage will have the name of sacrament for the reason that it has God's command, other states or offices also, which have God's command, may be called sacraments, as, for example, the magistracy. Lastly, if among the sacraments all things ought to be numbered which have God's command, and to which promises have been added, why do we not add prayer, which most truly can be called a sacrament? For it has both God's command and very many promises, and if placed among the sacraments, as though in a more eminent place, it would invite men to pray. Alms could also be reckoned here, and likewise afflictions, which are even themselves signs, to which God has added promises. But let us omit these things, for no prudent man will strive greatly concerning the number or the term, if only those objects still be retained which have God's command and promises. It is still more needful to understand how the sacraments are to be used. Here we condemn the whole crowd of scholastic doctors who teach that the sacraments confer grace ex opere operato, without a good disposition on the part of the one using them, provided he do not place a hindrance in the way. This is absolutely a Jewish opinion, to hold that we are justified by a ceremony without a good disposition of the heart, i.e., without faith. And yet this impious and pernicious opinion is taught with great authority throughout the entire realm of the Pope. Paul contradicts this and denies, Romans 4:9, that Abraham was justified by circumcision, but asserts that circumcision was a sign presented for exercising faith. Thus we teach that in the use of the sacraments, faith ought to be added, which should believe these promises and receive the promised things, there offered in the sacrament. And the reason is plain and thoroughly grounded. This is a certain and true use of the Holy Sacrament, on which Christian hearts and consciences may risk to rely. The promise is useless unless it is received by faith, but the sacraments are the signs and seals of the promises. Therefore, in the use of the sacraments, faith ought to be added, so that if anyone use the Lord's Supper, he use it thus. Because this is a sacrament of the New Testament, as Christ clearly says, he ought for this very reason to be confident that what is promised in the New Testament, namely, the free remission of sins, is offered him. And let him receive this by faith. Let him comfort his alarmed conscience, and know that these testimonies are not fallacious, but as sure as though, and still surer than if, God, by a new miracle, would declare from heaven that it was his will to grant forgiveness. But of what advantage would these miracles and promises be to an unbeliever? And here we speak of special faith, which believes the present promise, not only that which in general believes that God exists, but which believes that the remission of sins is offered. This use of the sacrament consoles godly and alarmed minds. Moreover, no one can express in words what abuses in the church this fanatical opinion concerning the opus operatum without a good disposition on the part of the one using the sacraments has produced. Hence, the infinite profanation of the masses, but of this we shall speak below. Neither can a single letter be produced from the old writers which, in this matter, favors the scholastics. Yea, Augustine says the contrary, that the faith of the sacrament, and not the sacrament, justifies. And the declaration of Paul is well known, Romans 10:10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Article 14 of Ecclesiastical Order. The 14th article, in which we say that in the church the administration of the sacraments and word ought to be allowed no one unless he be rightly called, they receive, but with the proviso that we employ canonical ordination. Concerning this subject, we have frequently testified in this assembly that it is our greatest wish to maintain church polity and the grades in the church, old church regulations and the government of bishops, even though they have been made by human authority, provided the bishops allow our doctrine and receive our priests. For we know that church discipline was instituted by the fathers, in the manner laid down in the ancient canons, with a good and useful intention. But the bishops either compel our priests to reject and condemn this kind of doctrine, which we have confessed, or, by a new and unheard of cruelty, they put to death the poor innocent men. These causes hinder our priests from acknowledging such bishops. Thus the cruelty of the bishops is the reason why the canonical government, which we greatly desire to maintain, is in some places dissolved. Let them see to it how they will give an account to God for dispersing the church. In this matter, our consciences are not in danger, because since we know that our confession is true, godly, and Catholic, we ought not to approve the cruelty of those who persecute this doctrine. And we know that the church is among those who teach the word of God aright and administer the sacraments aright, and not with those who not only by their edicts endeavor to efface God's word, but also put to death those who teach what is right and true, towards whom, even though they do something contrary to the canons, yet the very canons are milder. Furthermore, we wish here again to testify that we will gladly maintain ecclesiastical and canonical government, provided the bishops only cease to rage against our churches. This, our desire, will clear us both before God and among all nations, to all posterity, from the imputation against us that the authority of the bishops is being undermined, when men read and hear that, although protesting against the unrighteous cruelty of the bishops, we could not obtain justice. Article 15 of Human Traditions in the Church. In the 15th article, they receive the first part, in which we say that such ecclesiastical rites are to be observed as can be observed without sin, and are of profit in the church for tranquility and good order. They altogether condemn the second part, in which we say that human traditions, instituted to appease God, to merit grace, and make satisfactions for sins, are contrary to the gospel. Although in the confession itself, when treating of the distinction of meats, we have spoken at sufficient length concerning traditions, yet certain things should be briefly recounted here. Although we suppose that the adversaries would defend human traditions on other grounds, yet we did not think that this would come to pass, namely, that they would condemn this article, that we do not merit the remission of sins or grace by the observance of human traditions. Since, therefore, this article has been condemned, we have an easy and plain case. The adversaries are now openly Judaizing, are openly suppressing the gospel by the doctrines of demons. For Scripture calls traditions doctrines of demons when it is taught that religious rites are serviceable to merit the remission of sins and grace, for they are then obscuring the gospel, the benefit of Christ, and the righteousness of faith. For they are just as directly contrary to Christ and to the gospel as are fire and water to one another. The gospel teaches that by faith we receive freely, for Christ's sake, the remission of sins and are reconciled to God. The adversaries, on the other hand, appoint another mediator, namely these traditions. On account of these, they wish to acquire remission of sins. On account of these, they wish to appease God's wrath. But Christ clearly says, Matthew 15:9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." We have above discussed at length that men are justified by faith when they believe that they have a reconciled God, not because of our works, but gratuitously for Christ's sake. It is certain that this is the doctrine of the gospel, because Paul clearly teaches, Ephesians 2:8-9, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." Now these men say that men merit the remission of sins by these human observances. What else is this than to appoint another justifier, a mediator other than Christ? Paul says to the Galatians 5:4, "Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law," i.e., if you hold that by the observance of the law you merit to be accounted righteous before God, Christ will profit you nothing. For what need of Christ have those who hold that they are righteous by their own observance of the law? God has set forth Christ with the promise that on account of this mediator, and not on account of our righteousness, he wishes to be propitious to us. But these men hold that God is reconciled and propitious because of the traditions and not because of Christ. Therefore, they take away from Christ the honor of mediator. Neither, so far as this matter is concerned, is there any difference between our traditions and the ceremonies of Moses. Paul condemns the ceremonies of Moses just as he condemns traditions, for the reason that they were regarded as works which merit righteousness before God. Thus the office of Christ and the righteousness of faith were obscured. Therefore, the law being removed and traditions being removed, he contends that the remission of sins has been promised not because of our works, but freely because of Christ, if only by faith we receive it. For the promise is not received except by faith. Since, therefore, by faith we receive the remission of sins, since by faith we have a propitious God for Christ's sake, it is an error and impiety to declare that because of these observances we merit the remission of sins. If anyone should say here that we do not merit the remission of sins, but that those who have already been justified by these traditions merit grace, Paul again replies, Galatians 2:17, that Christ would be the minister of sin, if after justification we must hold that henceforth we are not accounted righteous for Christ's sake, but we ought first, by other observances, to merit that we be accounted righteous. Likewise, Galatians 3:15, "Though it be but a man's covenant, no man addeth thereto." Therefore, neither to God's covenant, who promises that for Christ's sake he will be propitious to us, ought we to add that we must first through these observances attain such merit as to be regarded as accepted and righteous. However, what need is there of a long discussion? No tradition was instituted by the Holy Fathers with the design that it should merit the remission of sins or righteousness, but they have been instituted for the sake of good order in the church and for the sake of tranquility. And when anyone wishes to institute certain works to merit the remission of sins or righteousness, how will he know that these works please God, since he has not the testimony of God's word? How, without God's command and word, will he render men certain of God's will? Does he not everywhere in the prophets prohibit men from instituting, without his commandment, peculiar rites of worship? In Ezekiel 20, 18 and 19, it is written, "Walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them." If men are allowed to institute religious rites, and through these rites merit grace, the religious rites of all the heathen will have to be approved, and the rites instituted by Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, 26 and following, and by others, outside of the law, will have to be approved. For what difference does it make? If we have been allowed to institute religious rites that are profitable for meriting grace or righteousness, why was the same not allowed the heathen and the Israelites? But the religious rites of the heathen and the Israelites were rejected for the very reason that they held that by these they merited remission of sins and righteousness, and yet did not know the highest service of God, the righteousness of faith. Whence are we rendered certain that rites instituted by men without God's command justify, inasmuch as nothing can be affirmed of God's will without God's word? What if God does not approve these services? How, therefore, do the adversaries affirm that they justify? Without God's word and testimony, this cannot be affirmed. And Paul says, Romans 14, 23, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." But as these services have no testimony of God's word, conscience must doubt as to whether they please God. And what need is there of words on a subject so manifest? If the adversaries defend these human services as meriting justification, grace, and the remission of sins, they simply establish the kingdom of Antichrist. For the kingdom of Antichrist is a new service of God, devised by human authority rejecting Christ, just as the kingdom of Muhammad has services and works through which it wishes to be justified before God. Nor does it hold that men are gratuitously justified before God by faith for Christ's sake. Thus, the papacy also will be a part of the kingdom of Antichrist if it thus defends human services as justifying. For the honor is taken away from Christ when they teach that we are not justified gratuitously by faith for Christ's sake, but by such services. Especially when they teach that such services are not only useful for justification, but are also necessary, as they hold above in Article 7, where they condemn us for saying that unto true unity of the church it is not necessary that rites instituted by men should everywhere be alike. Daniel 11:38 indicates that new human services will be the very form and constitution of the Antichrist. For he says thus, "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones." Here he describes new services because he says that such a God shall be worshipped as the fathers were ignorant of. For although the holy fathers themselves had both rites and traditions, yet they did not hold that these matters are useful or necessary for justification. They did not obscure the glory and office of Christ, but taught that we are justified by faith for Christ's sake, and not for the sake of these human services. But they observed human rites for the sake of bodily advantage, that the people might know at what time they should assemble, that, for the sake of example, all things in the churches might be done in order and becomingly. Lastly, that the common people might receive a sort of training. For the distinctions of times and the variety of rites are in service of admonishing the common people. The fathers had these reasons for maintaining the rites, and for these reasons we also judge it to be right that traditions, good customs, be maintained. And we are greatly surprised that the adversaries, contrary to the entire scriptures of the apostles, contrary to the Old and New Testaments, contend for another design of traditions, namely, that they may merit the remission of sins, grace, or justification. What else is this than to honor God with gold and silver and precious stones, as Daniel says, i.e., to hold that God becomes reconciled by a variety in clothing, ornaments, and by similar rites, many kinds of church decorations, banners, tapers, as are infinite in human traditions. Paul writes to the Colossians 2:23 that traditions have a show of wisdom, and they indeed have. For this good order is very becoming in the church, and for this reason is necessary. But human reason, because it does not understand the righteousness of faith, naturally imagines that such works justify men because they reconcile God, etc. Thus, the common people among the Israelites thought, and by this opinion increased such ceremonies, just as among us they have grown in the monasteries, as in our time, one altar after another, and one church after another is founded. Thus, human reason judges also of bodily exercises of fasts. Although the end of these is to restrain the flesh, reason falsely adds that they are services which justify. As Thomas writes, fasting avails for the extinguishing and the prevention of guilt. These are the words of Thomas. Thus, the semblance of wisdom and righteousness in such works deceives men. And the examples of the saints are added when they say, Saint Francis wore a cap, etc. And when men desire to imitate these, they imitate, for the most part, the outward exercises. Their faith they do not imitate. After this semblance of wisdom and righteousness has deceived men, then infinite evils follow. The gospel concerning the righteousness of faith in Christ is obscured, and vain confidence in such works succeeds. Then the commandments of God are obscured. These works arrogate to themselves the title of a perfect and spiritual life, and are far preferred to the works of God's commandments, the true, holy, good works, as the works of one's own calling, the administration of the state, the management of a family, married life, the bringing up of children. Compared with those ceremonies, the latter are judged to be profane, so that they are exercised by many with some doubt of conscience. For it is known that many have abandoned the administration of the state and married life, in order to embrace these observances as better and holier, have gone into cloisters in order to become holy and spiritual. Nor is this enough. When the persuasion has taken possession of minds that such observances are necessary to justification, consciences are in miserable anxiety because they cannot exactly fulfill all observances. For how many are there who could enumerate all these observances? There are immense books, yea, whole libraries containing not a syllable concerning Christ, concerning faith in Christ, concerning the good works of one's own calling, but which only collect the traditions and interpretations by which they are sometimes rendered quite rigorous and sometimes relaxed. They write of such precepts as of fasting for 40 days, the 4 canonical hours for prayer, etc., how that most excellent man, Gerson, is tortured while he searches for the grades and extent of the precepts. Nevertheless, he is not able to fix mitigation in a definite grade, and yet cannot find any sure grade where he could confidently promise the heart assurance and peace. Meanwhile, he deeply deplores the dangers to godly consciences which this rigid interpretation of the traditions produces. Against this semblance of wisdom and righteousness in human rites, which deceives men, let us therefore fortify ourselves by the word of God, and let us know, first of all, that these neither merit before God the remission of sins or justification, nor are necessary for justification. We have above cited some testimonies, and Paul is full of them. To the Colossians 2:16-17, he clearly says, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Here now he embraces at the same time both the law of Moses and human traditions, in order that the adversaries may not elude these testimonies, according to their custom, upon the ground that Paul is speaking only of the law of Moses. But he clearly testifies here that he is speaking of human traditions. However, the adversaries do not see what they are saying. If the gospel says that the ceremonies of Moses, which were divinely instituted, do not justify, how much less do human traditions justify? Neither have the bishops the power to institute services as though they justified or were necessary for justification. Yea, the apostles, Acts 15:10, say, "Why tempt ye God to put a yoke," etc., where Peter declares this purpose to burden the church a great sin. And Paul forbids the Galatians 5:1 to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Therefore, it is the will of the apostles that this liberty remain in the church, that no services of the law or of traditions be judged as necessary, just as in the law ceremonies were for a time necessary, lest the righteousness of faith be obscured, if men judge that these services merit justification or are necessary for justification. Many seek in traditions various mitigations in order to heal consciences, and yet they do not find any sure grades by which to free consciences from these chains. But just as Alexander once for all solved the Gordian knot by cutting it with his sword when he could not disentangle it, so the apostles once for all free consciences from traditions, especially if they are taught to merit justification. The apostles compel us to oppose this doctrine by teaching and examples. They compel us to teach that traditions do not justify, that they are not necessary for justification, that no one ought to frame or receive traditions with the opinion that they merit justification. Then, even though anyone should observe them, let him observe them without superstition as civil customs, just as without superstition soldiers are clothed in one way and scholars in another, as I regard my wearing of a German costume among the Germans and a French costume among the French as an observance of the usage of the land and not for the purpose of being saved thereby. The apostles violate traditions and are excused by Christ, for the example was to be shown the Pharisees that these services are unprofitable, and if our people neglect some traditions that are of little advantage, they are now sufficiently excused when these are required as though they merit justification. For such an opinion with regard to traditions is impious, an error not to be endured. But we cheerfully maintain the old traditions, as the three high festivals, the observance of Sunday, and the like, made in the church for the sake of usefulness and tranquility, and we interpret them in a more moderate way to the exclusion of the opinion which holds that they justify, and our enemies falsely accuse us of abolishing good ordinances and church discipline. For we can truly declare that the public form of the churches is more becoming with us than with the adversaries, that the true worship of God is observed in our churches in a more Christian, honorable way. And if one will consider it aright, we conform to the canons more truly than do the adversaries. For the adversaries, without shame, tread underfoot the most honorable canons, just as they do Christ and the gospel. With the adversaries, unwilling celebrants, and those hired for pay, and very frequently only for pay, celebrate the masses. They sing psalms, not that they may learn or pray, for the greater part do not understand a verse in the psalms, but for the sake of the service, as though this work were a service, or, at least, for the sake of reward. All this they cannot deny. Some who are upright among them are even ashamed of this traffic and declare that the clergy is in need of reformation. With us, many use the Lord's Supper willingly and without constraint every Lord's Day, but after having been first instructed, examined, whether they know and understand anything of the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and the Commandments, and absolved. The children sing psalms in order that they may learn, become familiar with passages of Scripture. The people also sing Latin and German psalms, in order that they may either learn or pray. With the adversaries, there is no catechization of the children whatever, concerning which even the canons give commands. With us, the pastors and ministers of the church are compelled publicly and privately to instruct and hear the youth, and this ceremony produces the best fruits. And the catechism is not a mere childish thing, as is the bearing of banners and tapers, but a very profitable instruction. Among the adversaries, in many regions, as in Italy and Spain, during the entire year, no sermons are delivered except in Lent. Here they ought to cry out and justly make grievous complaint, for this means at one blow to overthrow completely all worship. For of all acts of worship, that is the greatest, most holy, most necessary, and highest, which God has required as the highest in the first and the second commandment, namely, to preach the word of God. For the ministry is the highest office in the church. Now, if this worship is omitted, how can there be knowledge of God, the doctrine of Christ, or the gospel? But the chief service of God is to teach the gospel. And when the adversaries do preach, they speak of human traditions, of the worship of saints, of consecrated water, and similar trifles, which the people justly loathe. Therefore they are deserted immediately in the beginning, after the text of the gospel has been recited. This practice may have started because the people did not wish to hear the other lies. A few better ones begin now to speak of good works, but of the righteousness of faith in Christ, of the consolation of consciences, they say nothing. Yea, this most wholesome part of the gospel they rail at with their reproaches. This blessed doctrine, the precious holy gospel, they call Lutheran. On the contrary, in our churches, all the sermons are occupied with such topics as these, of repentance, of the fear of God, of faith in Christ, of the righteousness of faith, of the consolation of consciences by faith, of the exercises of faith, of prayer, what its nature should be, and that we should be fully confident that it is efficacious, that it is heard, of the cross, of the authority of magistrates and all civil authorities, likewise how each one in his station should live in a Christian manner, and, out of obedience to the command of the Lord God, should conduct himself in reference to every worldly ordinance and law, of the distinction between the kingdom of Christ, or the spiritual kingdom, and political affairs, of marriage, of the education and instruction of children, of chastity, of all the offices of love. From this condition of the churches, it may be judged that we diligently maintain church discipline and godly ceremonies and good church customs. And of the mortification of the flesh and discipline of the body, we thus teach, just as the confession states, that a true and not a feigned mortification occurs through the cross and afflictions by which God exercises us, when God breaks our will, inflicts the cross and trouble. In these we must obey God's will, as Paul says, Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And these are the spiritual exercises of fear and faith. But in addition to this mortification, which occurs through the cross, which does not depend upon our will, there is also a voluntary kind of exercise necessary, of which Christ says, Luke 21:34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. And Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, etc. And these exercises are to be undertaken, not because they are services that justify, but in order to curb the flesh, lest satiety may overpower us and render us secure and indifferent. The result of which is that men indulge and obey the dispositions of the flesh. This diligence ought to be perpetual because it has the perpetual command of God. And this prescribed form of certain meats and times does nothing, as experience shows, towards curbing the flesh. For it is more luxurious and sumptuous than other feasts. For they were at greater expense and practiced greater gluttony with fish and various Lenten meats than when the fasts were not observed. And not even the adversaries observe the form given in the canons. This topic concerning traditions contains many and difficult questions of controversy, and we have actually experienced that traditions are truly snares of consciences. When they are exacted as necessary, they torture in wonderful ways the conscience, omitting any observance, as godly hearts indeed experience, when in the canonical hours they have omitted a compline, or offended against them in a similar way. Again, their abrogation has its own evils and its own questions. On the other hand, to teach absolute freedom has also its doubts and questions, because the common people need outward discipline and instruction. But we have an easy and plain case, because the adversaries condemn us for teaching that human traditions do not merit the remission of sins. Likewise, they require universal traditions, as they call them, as necessary for justification, and place them in Christ's stead. Here we have Paul as a constant champion, who everywhere contends that these observances neither justify nor are necessary in addition to the righteousness of faith. And nevertheless, we teach that in these matters, the use of liberty is to be so controlled that the inexperienced may not be offended, and, on account of the abuse of liberty, may not become more hostile to the true doctrine of the gospel, or that without a reasonable cause, nothing in customary rites be changed, but that, in order to cherish harmony, such old customs be observed as can be observed without sin or without great inconvenience. And in this very assembly, we have shown sufficiently that for love's sake, we do not refuse to observe adiaphora with others, even though they should have some disadvantage. But we have judged that such public harmony as could indeed be produced without offense to consciences ought to be preferred to all other advantages, all other less important matters. But concerning this entire subject, we shall speak after a while, when we treat of vows and ecclesiastical power. Article 16 of Political Order. The 16th article the adversaries receive without any exception, in which we have confessed that it is lawful for the Christian to bear civil office, sit in judgment, determine matters by the imperial laws and other laws in present force, appoint just punishments, engage in just wars, act as a soldier, make legal contracts, hold property, take an oath when magistrates require it, contract marriage. Finally, that legitimate civil ordinances are good creatures of God and divine ordinances, which a Christian can use with safety. This entire topic concerning the distinction between the kingdom of Christ and a political kingdom has been explained to advantage, to the remarkably great consolation of many consciences, in the literature of our writers. Namely, that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual, inasmuch as Christ governs by the word and by preaching, to wit, beginning in the heart the knowledge of God, the fear of God, and faith, eternal righteousness, and eternal life. Meanwhile, it permits us outwardly to use legitimate political ordinances of every nation in which we live, just as it permits us to use medicine, or the art of building, or food, drink, air. Neither does the gospel bring new laws concerning the civil state, but commands that we obey present laws, whether they have been framed by heathen or by others, and that in this obedience we should exercise love. For Karlstadt was insane in imposing upon us the judicial laws of Moses. Concerning these subjects our theologians have written more fully, because the monks diffused many pernicious opinions in the church. They called a community of property the polity of the gospel. They said that not to hold property, not to vindicate oneself at law, not to have wife and children, were evangelical counsels. These opinions greatly obscure the gospel and the spiritual kingdom, so that it was not understood at all what the Christian or spiritual kingdom of Christ is. They concocted the secular kingdom with the spiritual, whence much trouble and seditions, harmful teaching resulted, and are dangerous to the commonwealth. For the gospel does not destroy the state or the family, buying, selling, and other civil regulations, but much rather approves them and bids us obey them as a divine ordinance, not only on account of punishment, but also on account of conscience. Julian the Apostate, Celsus, and very many others made the objection to Christians that the gospel would rend asunder states because it prohibited legal redress and taught certain other things not at all suited to political association. And these questions wonderfully exercised Origen, Nazianzen, and others, although indeed they can be most readily explained, if we keep in mind the fact that the gospel does not introduce laws concerning the civil state, but is the remission of sins and the beginning of a new life in the hearts of believers. Besides, it not only approves outward governments, but subjects us to them. Romans 13:1, just as we have been necessarily placed under the laws of seasons, the changes of winter and summer, as divine ordinances. This is no obstacle to the spiritual kingdom. The gospel forbids private redress in order that no one should interfere with the office of the magistrate, and Christ inculcates this so frequently with the design that the apostles should not think that they ought to seize the governments from those who held otherwise, just as the Jews dreamed concerning the kingdom of the Messiah, but that they might know they ought to teach concerning the spiritual kingdom that it does not change the civil state. Therefore, private redress is prohibited not by advice, but by a command. Matthew 5:39, Romans 12:19. Public redress, which is made through the office of the magistrate, is not advised against, but is commanded, and is a work of God, according to Paul, Romans 13:1 and following. Now the different kinds of public redress are legal decisions, capital punishment, wars, military service. It is manifest how incorrectly many writers have judged concerning these matters. Some teachers have taught such pernicious errors that nearly all princes, lords, knights, servants regarded their proper estate as secular, ungodly, and damnable, etc. Nor can it be fully expressed in words what an unspeakable peril and damage has resulted from this to souls and consciences, because they were in the error that the gospel is an external, new, and monastic form of government, and did not see that the gospel brings eternal righteousness to hearts, teaches how a person is redeemed before God and in his conscience from sin, hell, and the devil, while it outwardly approves the civil state. It is also a most vain delusion that it is Christian perfection not to hold property. For Christian perfection consists not in the contempt of civil ordinances, but in dispositions of the heart, in great fear of God, in great faith, just as Abraham, David, Daniel, even in great wealth and while exercising civil power, were no less perfect than any hermits. But the monks, especially the barefoot monks, have spread this outward hypocrisy before the eyes of men, so that it could not be seen in what things true perfection exists. With what praises they have brought forward this communion of property, as though it were evangelical. But these praises have the greatest danger, especially since they differ much from the Scriptures. For Scripture does not command that property be common, but the law of the Decalogue, when it says, Exodus 20, verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal," distinguishes rights of ownership and commands each one to hold what is his own. Wycliffe manifestly was raging when he said that priests were not allowed to hold property. There are infinite discussions concerning contracts, in reference to which good consciences can never be satisfied unless they know the rule that it is lawful for a Christian to make use of civil ordinances and laws. This rule protects consciences when it teaches that contracts are lawful before God, just to the extent that the magistrates or laws approve them. This entire topic concerning civil affairs has been so clearly set forth by our theologians that very many good men occupied in the state and in business have declared that they have been greatly benefited, who before, troubled by the opinion of the monks, were in doubt as to whether the gospel allowed these civil offices and business. Accordingly, we have recounted these things in order that those without also may understand that by this kind of doctrine which we follow, the authority of magistrates and the dignity of all civil ordinances are not undermined, but are all the more strengthened, and that it is only this doctrine which gives true instruction as how to eminently glorious an office, full of good Christian works, the office of rulers is. The importance of these matters was greatly obscured previously by those silly monastic opinions which far preferred the hypocrisy of poverty and humility to the state and the family, although these have God's command, while this Platonic communion, monasticism, has not God's command. Article 17 of Christ's Return to Judgment. The 17th article the adversaries receive without exception, in which we confess that at the consummation of the world Christ shall appear, and shall raise up all the dead, and shall give to the godly eternal life and eternal joys, but shall condemn the ungodly to be punished with the devil without end. Article 18 of Free Will. The 18th article of Free Will the adversaries receive, although they add some testimonies not at all adapted to this case. They add also a declamation that neither, with the Pelagians, is too much to be granted to the free will, nor, with the Manichaeans, is all freedom to be denied it. Very well. But what difference is there between the Pelagians and our adversaries, since both hold that without the Holy Ghost men can love God and perform God's commandments with respect to the substance of the acts, and can merit grace and justification by works which reason performs by itself without the Holy Ghost? How many absurdities follow from these Pelagian opinions, which are taught with great authority in the schools? These Augustine, following Paul, refutes with great emphasis, whose judgment we have recounted above in the article of justification. Nor, indeed, do we deny liberty to the human will. The human will has liberty in the choice of works and things which reason comprehends by itself. It can, to a certain extent, render civil righteousness or the righteousness of works. It can speak of God, offer to God a certain service by an outward work, obey magistrates, parents. In the choice of an outward work, it can restrain the hands from murder, from adultery, from theft. Since there is left in human nature reason and judgment concerning objects subjected to the senses, choice between these things and the liberty and power to render civil righteousness are also left. For Scripture calls this the righteousness of the flesh, which the carnal nature, i.e. reason, renders by itself without the Holy Ghost, although the power of concupiscence is such that men more frequently obey evil dispositions than sound judgment. And the devil, who is efficacious in the godless, as Paul says, Ephesians 2:2, does not cease to incite this feeble nature to various offenses. These are the reasons why even civil righteousness is rare among men, as we see that not even the philosophers themselves, who seem to have aspired after this righteousness, attained it. But it is false to say that he who performs the works of the commandments without grace does not sin. And they add further that such works also merit de congruo, the remission of sins and justification. For human hearts, without the Holy Ghost, are without the fear of God, without trust toward God. They do not believe that they are heard, forgiven, helped, and preserved by God. Therefore, they are godless. For neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, Matthew 7:18, and without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Therefore, although we concede to free will the liberty and power to perform the outward works of the law, yet we do not ascribe to free will these spiritual matters, namely, truly to fear God, truly to believe God, truly to be confident and hold that God regards us, hears us, forgives us, etc. These are the true works of the first table, which the heart cannot render without the Holy Ghost, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, i.e., man using only natural strength, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That is, a person who is not enlightened by the Spirit of God does not, by his natural reason, receive anything of God's will and divine matters. And this can be decided if men consider what their hearts believe concerning God's will, whether they are truly confident that they are regarded and heard by God. Even for saints to retain this faith, and, as Peter says, 1 Epistle 1:8, to risk and commit himself entirely to God, whom he does not see, to love Christ and esteem him highly, whom he does not see, is difficult, so far is it from existing in the godless. But it is conceived, as we have said above, when terrified hearts hear the gospel and receive consolation when we are born anew of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, such a distribution is of advantage in which civil righteousness is ascribed to the free will and spiritual righteousness to the governing of the Holy Ghost in the regenerate. For thus the outward discipline is retained, because all men ought to know equally both that God requires this civil righteousness, God will not tolerate indecent, wild, reckless conduct, and that, in a measure, we can afford it. And yet a distinction is shown between human and spiritual righteousness, because philosophical doctrine and the doctrine of the Holy Ghost, and it can be understood for what there is need of the Holy Ghost. Nor has this distribution been invented by us, but Scripture most clearly teaches it. Augustine also treats of it, and recently it has been well treated of by William of Paris, but it has been wickedly suppressed by those who have dreamt that men can obey God's law without the Holy Ghost, but that the Holy Ghost is given in order that, in addition, it may be considered meritorious. Article 19 of the Cause of Sin. The 19th article the adversaries receive, in which we confess that, although God only and alone has framed all nature and preserves all things which exist, yet he is not the cause of sin, but the cause of sin is the will in the devil and men turning itself away from God. According to the saying of Christ concerning the devil, John 8:44, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. Article 20 of Good Works. In the 20th article, they distinctly lay down these words, namely, that they reject and condemn our statement that men do not merit the remission of sins by good works. Mark this well. They clearly declare that they reject and condemn this article. What is to be said on a subject so manifest? Here the framers of the confutation openly show by what spirit they are led. For what in the church is more certain than that the remission of sins occurs freely for Christ's sake, that Christ, and not our works, is the propitiation for sins, as Peter says, Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. This strong testimony of all the holy prophets may duly be called a decree of the Catholic Christian Church. For even a single prophet is very highly esteemed by God and a treasure worth the whole world. To this church of the prophets we would rather assent than to these abandoned writers of the confutation who so impudently blaspheme Christ. For although there were writers who held that after the remission of sins men are just before God, not by faith but by works themselves, yet they did not hold this, namely, that the remission of sins itself occurs on account of our works, and not freely for Christ's sake. Therefore, the blasphemy of ascribing Christ's honor to our works is not to be endured. These theologians are now entirely without shame if they dare to bring such an opinion into the church. Nor do we doubt that His Most Excellent Imperial Majesty and very many of the princes would not have allowed this passage to remain in the confutation if they had been admonished of it. Here we could cite infinite testimonies from Scripture and from the Fathers that this article is certainly divine and true, and this is the sacred and divine truth. for there is hardly a syllable, hardly a leaf in the Bible, in the principal books of the Holy Scriptures, where this is not clearly stated. But also above, we have said enough on this subject, and there is no need of more testimonies for one who knows why Christ has been given to us, who knows that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. God-fearing, pious hearts that know well why Christ has been given, who for all the possessions and kingdoms of the whole world would not be without Christ as our only treasure, our only mediator and redeemer, must here be shocked and terrified that God's holy word and truth should be so openly despised and condemned by poor men. Isaiah says, 53:6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all." The adversaries, on the other hand, accuse Isaiah and the entire Bible of lying and teach that God lays our iniquities not on Christ, but on our beggarly works. Neither are we disposed to mention here the sort of works, rosaries, pilgrimages, and the like, which they teach. We see that a horrible decree has been prepared against us, which would terrify us still more if we were contending concerning doubtful or trifling subjects. Now, since our consciences understand that by the adversaries the manifest truth is condemned, whose defense is necessary for the church and increases the glory of Christ, we easily despise the terrors of the world, and with a strong spirit will bear whatever is to be suffered for the glory of Christ and the advantage of the church. Who would not rejoice to die in the confession of such articles as that we obtain the remission of sins by faith freely for Christ's sake, that we do not merit the remission of sins by our works? Experience shows, and the monks themselves must admit it, that the consciences of the pious will have no sufficiently sure consolation against the terrors of sin and of death, and against the devil soliciting to despair, and who in a moment blows away all our works like dust, if they do not know that they ought to be confident that they have the remission of sins freely for Christ's sake. This faith sustains and quickens hearts in that most violent conflict with despair, in the great agony of death, in the great anguish, when no creature can help, yea, when we must depart from this entire visible creation into another state and world and must die. Therefore, the cause is one which is worthy that for its sake we should refuse no danger. Whosoever you are that has assented to our confession, do not yield to the wicked, but on the contrary, go forward the more boldly. When the adversaries endeavor, by means of terrors and tortures and punishments, to drive away from you that consolation which has been tendered to the entire church in this article of ours, but with all cheerfulness rely confidently and gladly on God and the Lord Jesus, and joyfully confess this manifest truth in opposition to the tyranny, wrath, threatening, and terrors of all the world, yea, in opposition to the daily murders and persecution of tyrants. For who would suffer to have taken from him this great, yea, everlasting consolation on which the entire salvation of the whole Christian church depends? Anyone who picks up the Bible and reads it earnestly will soon observe that this doctrine has its foundation everywhere in the Bible. Testimonies of Scripture will not be wanting to one seeking them, which will establish his mind. For Paul, at the top of his voice, as the saying is, cries out, Romans 3:24 and following, and 4:16, that sins are freely remitted for Christ's sake. It is of faith, he says, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure. That is, if the promise would depend upon our works, it would not be sure. If remission of sins would be given on account of our works, when would we know that we had obtained it? When would a terrified conscience find a work which it would consider sufficient to appease God's wrath? But we spoke of the entire matter above. Thence let the reader derive testimonies, for the unworthy treatment of the subject has forced from us the present, not discussion, but complaint, that on this topic they have distinctly recorded themselves as disapproving of this article of ours, that we obtain remission of sins not on account of our works, but by faith and freely on account of Christ. The adversaries also add testimonies to their own condemnation, and it is worthwhile to recite several of them. They quote from Peter, 2 Epistle 1:10, "Give diligence to make your calling sure," etc. Now you see, reader, that our adversaries have not wasted labor in learning logic, but have the art of inferring from the Scriptures whatever pleases them, whether it is in harmony with the Scriptures or out of harmony, whether it is correctly or incorrectly concluded, for they conclude thus, "Make your calling sure by good works. Therefore works merit the remission of sins." A very agreeable mode of reasoning, if one would argue thus concerning a person sentenced to capital punishment, whose punishment has been remitted. "The magistrate commands that hereafter you abstain from that which belongs to another. Therefore you have merited the remission of the penalty, because you are now abstaining from what belongs to another." Thus to argue is to make a cause out of that which is not a cause. For Peter speaks of works following the remission of sins, and teaches why they should be done, namely, that the calling may be sure, i.e., lest they may fall from their calling if they sin again. "Do good works that you may persevere in your calling, that you do not fall away again, grow cold, and may not lose the gifts of your calling, which were given you before, and not on account of works that follow, and which now are retained by faith. For faith does not remain in those who lose the Holy Ghost, who reject repentance, just as we have said above, that faith exists in repentance." They add other testimonies cohering no better. Lastly, they say that this opinion was condemned 1,000 years before in the time of Augustine. This also is quite false, for the Church of Christ always held that the remission of sins is obtained freely. Yea, the Pelagians were condemned, who contended that grace is given on account of our works. Besides, we have above shown sufficiently that we hold that good works ought necessarily to follow faith, for we do not make void the law, says Paul, Romans 3:31. Yea, we establish the law, because when by faith we have received the Holy Ghost, the fulfilling of the law necessarily follows, by which love, patience, chastity, and other fruits of the Spirit gradually grow.